Tonight we will have a baptism service. We'll have a fellowship dinner at 5:15. I invite you all to come to that. It's a great opportunity to fellowship in our church body. It's also a great opportunity to minister and to get to know some of the international students that come to our church every month for these times of instruction with Charlie Greenwell. So I invite you to be here at 5:15 for the dinner. Also, the baptism service will follow that. I would like to say a few things about baptism before we begin this morning's message. Since we are in the book of Romans, and Romans is baptism is a great symbol of Romans chapter 6. And for that reason, I would just like to say a few things, because baptism is not, in the church, has not been emphasized enough. It has not been given its proper priority, biblical priority. Many Christians, unfortunately, have never been baptized throughout this country. Many professing believers, maybe many of them are not true Christians, but who make the profession, but many who are, have never been baptized. And there may be a couple of reasons for that. Maybe it's because they've never seen the instruction from the Scripture. Maybe pastors in some churches and some denominations have not made that the priority that it should be given. And I will show you why I believe it's such a priority. I think some people are just indifferent towards it. We are a very independent-minded culture, and baptism calls you to something. It calls you to a belonging. It calls you to a bold proclamation of Christ publicly. And that's what we're called to, is that. The Bible, Jesus gave two ordinances. Ordinances are orders to the church. Now, these are to be symbols. They are not requirements for salvation. They are simply symbols that point to realities, that point to two realities that he, in his coming, accomplished for us. The first is communion, the communion table, the Lord's table. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And once a month, we do that. We do that to remember Christ's sacrificial death for our sin, that he came and died for our sin. We are reminded of that. That was the issue in his coming, our sin. The second ordinance to the church that Jesus gave to his church is the ordinance of baptism. And baptism is to be done to those who are believers, because it is a picture of that union that we as a believer now have with Christ. We are united to him in a spiritual sense. He unites us. We've seen that in Romans chapter 6. And we then become died with him, buried with him, and we rise again with him in newness of life. And baptism is a picture or a symbol of that. Now, I don't know all the reasons why, in the mind of God, he would say justification by faith is by faith alone, is through faith alone, it's by grace through faith alone. I don't know why God would say that and then come right around and say, now as a Christian, I want you to follow these two orders. I don't know why. I do see the advantage, I do see the wisdom, though, in the symbols and the practice of those symbols. God works in symbols, right? We saw that in the Passover. And what they do, they would do once a year, they would have the Passover meal and remember something when the death angel passed over. It was always a lot of symbols in the ceremony of the Old Testament and things like that. It made the kids ask the question, Dad, why do we do that? Why do we do that? To which the father could respond, because, and this is the spiritual reality behind all of those practices. Tonight, people will be baptized. I hope your kids will say, why do we do that, Mom? Why do we do that, Dad? And will present you with a great opportunity to teach them the great reality behind the symbols that we do. And so it's important. It's an important, I don't know all the things in the mind of God, why he would give that to us, but it's very, very clear in Scripture that we are to participate in that. The Great Commission says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. We have a great illustration in the early church. 3,000 were saved, 3,000 were baptized, setting the pattern for us as believers. Never once is it referred to as a means of salvation. It is simply a step of obedience for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. At our church, our conviction is that the mode of baptism is immersion. Is immersion. In fact, that is what the word baptizo means. It means to immerse, or to dip, or to drown. And we've never drowned anybody yet. But that's the word. Even in the transliteration into the English, baptize means that. We've taken it straight from the Greek and transliterated into the English. It means to do that, to immerse something. You're baptized into something, you're immersed into it. And so we teach that is the biblical way. That's what the meaning of the word is, and that it is our shared biblical conviction in this church that that's what the Bible says about how you're to be baptized. We do not believe that the mode of baptism is a barometer or, well, what's the word I'm trying to say? It's a standard for fellowship with other churches because they may choose a different mode. We just believe lovingly that they are wrong. But that's another subject. But that's my point this morning. I at least want you to know why we do what we do here. It is our conviction that it's by immersion. In fact, you see in the New Testament, people went down into the water to be baptized. The water was never brought to them. They went down into the water to be baptized. Matthew 3:6, it was in the Jordan. Verse 16, they went up from the water. John 3:23, John was baptizing there because there was much water there. Acts 8:38, to the Ethiopian eunuch, there is water, let's be baptized, after he had believed, to that Ethiopian eunuch. Immersion fits the symbolism, notice, or symbol of the reality. Notice in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That is not water baptism there. That's a spiritual baptism. That's the reality that the symbol represents. The Holy Spirit, this is spiritual baptism in Romans 6. And I'm saying that the physical act of immersion is a great picture of these verses. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So that's the picture that baptism portrays for us. And there's so much confusion about baptism, and I just want to say a few things about that. Let me say Colossians 2:12 is a parallel passage to that. It's a good verse as well. Colossians 2:12, listen to this. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And we say that's what immersion does. It shows that. It's a picture of that spiritual reality. There has been a lot of confusion about baptism. And I think it's because Satan really wants to trip us up right at the beginning of the Christian life. I really do. I think if he can get us to this very clear thing, if he can get us not to be obedient there, then it will be easy later on down the road for other things to establish a pattern of disobedience right off the bat. Right off the bat. And so Satan loves the confusion that's out there towards baptism. And like I said before, some places you never hear anything about it. Some large churches, evangelists, others would say absolutely nothing about it or its importance. and therefore it just people become indifferent towards it or just choose to ignore it altogether. Some churches teach that it's necessary for salvation. The Church of Christ, for example, teaches that it's necessary for salvation. And that confuses a lot of people. And it's not. It's not necessary for salvation at all. Infant baptism has created confusion as well. Infant baptism did not really come into the scene in the church until the 3rd century. And Constantine, when he was the emperor of the Roman Empire, he made Christianity the state religion. And as a way to get more control over people, the Holy Roman Empire, he just started baptizing babies, making everybody a part of the church. Part of the church. And so what you end up having is a lot of baptized unbelievers in the church. It's not to say that some of those babies did not eventually grow up to be Christians. Some of them did believe. But the whole point was, it was introduced in the 3rd century. And as a result, the Roman Catholic Church became very much proponents of infant baptism. And initially it was immersion, but then they brought sprinkling into the picture. And the Reformers, their emphasis was on justification by faith and on the gospel. And so initially, men like Martin Luther did not believe that infant baptism mattered. It's you're new. You're a new creature. It's only those who believe who are truly Christians. Where the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that if a child is baptized, his sin nature is eradicated. It's totally done away with. It's baptismal regeneration. Well, Martin Luther eventually changed his view, unfortunately, because he saw all of these independent churches forming. And as a way to, like the Roman Catholic Church did, a way to control the believers and to bring things to more order to things, he went back to his belief in infant baptism. And as a result, in other words, you're all part of the church. As a result of that, the Lutheran Church today teaches baptismal regeneration. When a child is baptized, they're saved. When a child is baptized, verses 3, 4, and 5 of Romans chapter 6 take place in their lives. And that's not true. That's simply not true. In covenant theology today, where I believe their error in covenant theology is they impose the New Testament onto the Old Testament. And as a result, what they have done is they have now said that children born into Christian homes are children of the covenant. And because your child is born into your home, then your child is a child of the covenant. And the equal or the parallel in the Old Testament to a child of the covenant is circumcision. So just like a child was circumcised to be part of that covenant nation, Israel, now it's baptism, infant baptism. And so many godly people hold to infant baptism. I'm certainly not here to say things negatively toward them personally. Just I don't believe their view is correct at all. And the biggest reason is because you can't find a single example in the whole Bible of infant baptism anywhere. And they will even admit that. Their theologians, John Murray and John Calvin even, who was the center of Presbyterianism, even said immersion was what was practiced for believers in the New Testament in the early church. And so there is that admission. Even Warfield, who was a proponent of infant baptism, a great theologian, but a proponent of infant baptism, even says there are no examples in the Bible of it. But once you develop a system of interpretation that imposes that Old Testament to the New Testament, or the New Testament onto the Old Testament like that, then you end up with these views like this. My response to that is, one, there is no examples for us of infant baptism. Secondly, if infant baptism replaced circumcision, then why didn't Paul in Acts chapter 8, when they were the Judaizers were trying to get all the Christians circumcised, why didn't Paul stand up and say, hey, wait a second, guys, circumcision isn't the issue anymore, baptizing infants is the issue now? But he didn't say that, because circumcision is, it's a giant leap to make circumcision equal or on the parallel to infant baptism. And the whole point is, many of those children who were identifying with the nation Israel in the Old Testament by being circumcised did not mean they were saved. Many of them went to hell. Many of them were unbelievers later on. It was simply an identifying mark done only to males, by the way. And something that really does not make any parallel to the New Testament whatsoever. So there's so much confusion, and I have certainly not addressed everything that you could say in that. But you must believe. We teach believers baptism because you believe first. That's the example in the New Testament. And then a person was baptized to show, to symbolize as a public testimony, as a bold proclamation to others of what has happened in their life. And so that is why we say and use the term believer's baptism. I think there are a lot of people in this country who have been baptized and are not believers. I do. As infants, they were baptized, and they're not believers. Some are, but many are not. Unfortunately, many go back to that event, and put their security in that event rather than faith in Christ. And so, I just say these things so you will know our conviction here, why we do what we do, and you will understand that. I certainly do not hold the mode of baptism as a way to measure Christian, whether a person's a Christian or not. I simply just challenge the whole issue of being biblical on it and understanding why we do it. And so that's, I wanted to share that with you. I know I may have created more questions than answers in this, but I think you understand that our desire is to proclaim the truth, and we want to uphold the truth. And I believe, especially in this area of baptism, it's something that I, as a pastor, feel a great responsibility for this congregation to hold those two ordinances up before you continually, and lead us in obedience to those things, because they came straight from the mouth of Christ to His church. Well, then, this morning I want to take us to Romans, but first I'd like to pray. God, thank you for tonight and what we're going to be able to see in this church, this baptism service. God, it's an opportunity to witness and hear others publicly testify of their faith in Christ. An opportunity, God, to be a part of a special time in these believers' lives. An opportunity for unbelievers, God, to see and to say, what is that all about? And for us to give a response to that. We thank you, God. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's about Him and what He did and what He accomplished for us that we even do these things. As a reminder, as a testimony publicly to what our Lord accomplished for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to take you back to Romans chapter 6, and I just want to take you verse to verse 1 and just show you something and remind you of something. Paul has just spent 5.5 chapters going through the whole doctrine of justification, where you are made right with God by putting your faith in the finished work of Christ alone. And the question that would come up is this: what shall we say then, verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? All this grace that's being poured out, does that mean if grace is going to keep abounding, shouldn't I just keep sinning more so more grace can abound to me? That was the view of antinomianism. That was the view to those who wanted to be licentious, who just said, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live. And Paul's response to that is the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 6. His response is, may it never be. That is not why you were saved. That is not why he justified you. He did not justify you to leave you in that condition. He justified you to change you, to transform you. And that's what chapter 6 has been all about. He gives you the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who regenerates you and to change you from within, that you might live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to him. And that is why we come in chapter 6 to verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because you are in union with Christ, and because Christ conquered sin, because Christ overcame sin. Sin put Christ in the grave. Sin put Christ on the cross, in the grave, and God rose him again to give him power over sin. I love that verse Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know the power of his resurrection. I want to personally know that. You know why? Because that power of his resurrection represents this new life that I have. I want that power working in my life now. That's what it means. Paul says, I want to know that power. Not just on the last day when he raises my body from the grave. No, I want to know that power in my daily life. I'm in union with Christ. I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive to God. I have risen with him, and I have that power living and indwelling in me. That's important. Important thing to understand. Paul says in verse 11, he says, this exhortation, dead to sin. Not that sin is dead. It's not that sin is dead. We all attest to that. It's that I am dead to sin. I don't have to respond to sin anymore. I can rely on that power of his resurrection and not have to be under the reign of sin anymore. I'm dead to sin. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, it's important. You'll have a difficult time understanding this, the Bible, sometimes, if you don't understand the tremendous resources that we have, this undergirding that we have as Christians. You see, some people think it's just don't do something. You're a Christian if you just don't do certain things. It's not that. It's true we may have certain things we do and don't do, but we must understand the undergirding that enables us to do those things. Let me show you some examples. There are statements of newness, statements of my status in the Bible, and there are statements of command in the Bible to me. I am told in places that I am new, and I am told in places to become new. You follow me? And the Bible can be confusing to you at times if you don't understand this. Let me give you some examples right here in Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. This is a statement of newness, okay? A statement of your new status as a Christian. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That is an undergirding truth in your life right now. You are not under law, but you are under grace. Sin is not your master. That is a statement of truth. Notice verse 12. This is a command, a parallel command of to become new. Because you're undergirded by the truth of verse 14, verse 12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The reason I can be told that command is because I'm undergirded by the truth of verse 14. You follow me? Notice in verse 18 of Romans chapter 6, here is another statement of your newness in Christ. Having been freed from sin, you have you became slaves of righteousness. There's no command there. It's simply a statement of fact about you. You are undergirded by this particular truth right now. Now, the command to become new is the next verse, verse 19. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. You see that? You see, sometimes you'll go to the Bible and you'll see, oh, here's this command over here and this exhortation. But you got to understand, the reason you are told, I am told to do things, is because I've been enabled to do those very things. Notice another one, Romans 6, verse 6. Our old self was crucified with Him. That is a statement of what God has done. The command, verse 11 of chapter 6, Romans 6, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Believe that. Just simply believe it and tell yourself that over and over again. That's what he's saying. Preach that to yourself all the time. You see, you are fighting, my friends. We are fighting to become, in practice, what we are in Christ. You understand? That's the Christian life. Notice, let's go to Ephesians and Colossians. Get your hand in Ephesians and get your hand in Colossians and don't lose Romans. Ephesians and Colossians. I'll start with Colossians 3, verse 9. Says this, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's your statement of newness. You laid it aside. When you became a Christian, that's what happened to you. You laid aside these things. Now notice the command in Ephesians. Now don't lose Colossians. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 22. Now here's the command to become new. He says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You follow what's going on here? Because this is true, because God has done this in me already, because Christ has gained this ground for me already, now he gives me this command, now fight for it. Fight for it. I can do it, because I'm undergirded with these truths. I'm undergirded with these truths. Notice back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. That is a statement of fact. You have put on the new self who is being renewed. This is how God defines you. Now here's the command. Go back to Ephesians 4, verse 24. He says, put on the new self. This is a command. Colossians 3 says, you have done that. It's because that has happened in me that I'm able to obey Ephesians 4, verse 24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, go to 1 Corinthians. Flip back a couple books to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You see it again here, even probably more clear. 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice he says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be... Excuse me. This is the command. I'm reading to you right now. This is the command. I've got it out of order this time, okay? The command comes first. The statement will come later. The command is clean out the old leaven. Leaven was a representative of sin, a symbol of sin, so that you may be a new lump. That's what you want to be. New lump. That's the command, to become new. Now, here is the statement that undergirds that. Go to the end of the verse, the rest of the verse. What does it say? Just as you are in fact. Unleavened. You see that? The command, get rid of the leaven, undergirded by the truth that I am already unleavened. Right? Philippians 3:12, I am pressing on to lay hold of what I have been laid hold of by Christ. We are fighting. We can't just coast in the Christian life. That's what is very evident being said. And we don't have to fight to earn anything. But we are fighting to become in practice what we are in Christ. That's what the Christian life is. And so when you read these commands, these exhortations to believers that you see in the New Testament, you must remind yourself, I can do that because of this undergirding. That's why I've been saying the last 2 weeks, the Christian life is don't just say no. No, there's more to it than that. It's this undergirding truth. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Notice verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. We did this on Sunday night a few weeks ago, and I just wanted to, it applies here, I just wanted to show it to you. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," notice what he says, "work out your salvation." Work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He doesn't say work up to your salvation, because salvation is not by works. He is simply saying work out your salvation. In other words, it's a mining term. It's a mining term. It's the idea of going in and bringing out the resources that are there. You follow me? It is bringing them out and making them visible. They're there. The resources in Christ are there. Work them out. Bring them to reality in your life. When I think of mining, I think you go down deep and you bring it out to be visible. It's what Ephesians is saying in the first three chapters. These are your resources in Christ. Now live, chapters 4 through 6, this way. Very important to understand that. Then he says in verse 13, "For the reason you can do verse 12, the reason you can work out your salvation is because verse 13 says, it is God who is at work in you." If 13 wasn't there, 12 would be impossible. It is God who is at work in you. And so, our reliance is on the resources. Our reliance is on God to live this life through us. That is sanctification, this undergirding. So go back to Romans chapter 6. And I would just make a few comments here this morning in our time that we have left, just to say that it is God's will that we be sanctified. It is not God's will that we abuse grace and just sin all the more that grace might abound. Verse 1. It's not God's will at all. God's will is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is what He wants for every single believer. And verse 12 of 6 therefore connects us to everything prior to this. Because of what is said, we are to do the following. And then what he does is he says several things. Notice what he said. Sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lust. That's one thing. Because of what's true before, we're not to let sin reign in our mortal body. Number 2, verse 13, we do not offer the parts of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Verse 13 also says we are to offer ourselves to God. See, it isn't just don't do this, but it's do this. Don't offer yourself as instruments of unrighteousness, but offer yourselves to God. And then verse 13 also says offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. So you're offering yourself and the instrument and the parts of your body as well as instruments of righteousness. Just flip over to chapter 13 for a moment of Romans. This is kind of going to be the summation of everything later on. The summation of sanctification after we're going to get here eventually, verse 14 of Romans 13 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." Says the very same thing, doesn't it? As we're seeing here and back in Romans 6. We are to put on Christ and to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So, in these verses, let me read them. Verse 13 or verse 12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments." I'm back in chapter 6. So I'll get that right. I'm going to preach my funeral sermon, and I will do it there, right. "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Let me give you, James Montgomery Boyce listed these principles. I want to give them to you. I think these are good as we start the study on sanctification. Number one, he says, sin is not dead in the Christian experientially. Okay, sin is not dead. We know that. Positionally, we're dead to sin. Positionally, we are dead to sin. We saw that back in verse 2 and verse 11. We are dead to sin, but sin is not dead. We said that already. We do not have to respond to it because we are dead to it. Number two, sin is operative in our mortal body. In our mortal body. The new man is dead to sin. The body is the problem. I'm not trying to divide us up like the Greeks did either. Don't get me wrong. You cannot go around saying, "Oh, it's just my body. It doesn't matter." That's what the Greeks were trying to do. Food is for the body. Food is for the stomach. You know, stomach is for food. Da 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 da. It doesn't matter what I do to my body. That's what they were doing in Corinth. Yeah, Corinth. Can't divide man. It does matter what we do with our body. It does. You cannot just blame it all on the body and say, "Well, that's just my body, and the body doesn't matter." That's what the church, the greatest heresy that came across the church for three centuries, taught. Does matter. But there's a part of me that's ready for heaven right now, right this minute. But the body is not. We saw in Romans 8:24, "My body yearns." Excuse me. "I yearn for my body's redemption one day, when I will get a new body, when the perishable," 1 Corinthians 15, "will become imperishable, when the mortal will become immortal." Immortal. Immortal. Immortality. Sin is still in our body. Listen, it attacks every God-given desire that I have, right? Think about it. I get hungry, right? Sin has a way of messing all that up, and it turns into things like gluttony, anorexia, bulimia, all of those things. Sin has a way of doing that. That's how sin corrupts good desires. Sin corrupts my desire for happiness. That's a great desire. But it turns into idolatry. It turns into covetousness. It turns into pride. It turns into all kinds of possible evils that you could think of. Sin corrupts God-given desires. It corrupts my sexual desires, turns God-given sexual desires into lust and rape and all kinds of other perversions that go that route. So that's what sin does. That's how sin operates in this physical body. Sin makes promises to my body, doesn't it? It makes promises. It will feel good. It will bring pleasure. It will make you happy. That's what sin tells my body. You see, sin is trying to reign in my body. So it will tell my body all these kinds of things. It wants me to bow down to it. It tells me that do this and you will be rewarded. I like what one writer said. Sin takes our desires, promises satisfaction and happiness, but instead delivers cheap, shallow stimulation that leaves us less content, less peaceful, less hopeful, and more guilty. More restless, more discouraged. 1 Peter 2:11 says this. He says, the flesh wages war against the soul. The lust of the flesh wage war against the soul. You see, there's a battle for our soul going on here. There's a battle going on for our soul. 1 Peter 2:11 says that war is between the fleshly lust and our soul. So there's a war going on. And sin wants to reign. Sin wants to reign. And it makes promises to me that it does not keep. I'm more restless, more guilty when I yield to it. But that's what sin does. It operates in this physical body. The mortal word, mortal body, has a strong emphasis in these two verses. The third thing is sin can reign or dominate the body. That's basically what I just said. But the new man always abhors sin. I hate it, Paul says in Romans 7. My inside tells me one thing. Outside, I see these other things going on. The very thing I don't want to do, I do. I do the very things I don't want to do, he says. That struggle. We can become a slave to its cravings. That's what these verses are saying to us. And that's why Paul says what he says to us here in verses 12 and 13. Fourthly, although sin can reign or dominate our bodies, it doesn't have to. It doesn't need to. Although it is possible to offer the parts of our body as instruments of wickedness, we do not have to do that. And we're undergirded with incredible resources to help us in that. We are. We have been given incredible resources in Christ to keep that from happening. We sang in Christ alone, didn't we? Do you believe that? In Christ alone. We've been joined with Christ. We have a new life within, and we have this power available to us. In Adam, I was non posse, non peccare, right? Not possible not to sin. Volume 1 of my life. Volume 2, now, posse non peccare, meaning possible not to sin. Possible not to sin. Volume 2. We often do sin, and that's why Paul is urging us, don't yield. Don't present, verse 12 says, don't present our bodies to it. We do have a choice about it. I did not have a choice in volume 1. I have a choice in volume 2. And fifthly, as a Christian, we can offer the parts of our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Think of yourself like that, by the way. Think of yourself as an instrument. Think of yourself that way. You're an instrument. And what kind of instrument do you want to be? Don't think of yourself as a patient all the time. The problems. Think of yourself as an instrument. And what kind of instrument do I want to be? If you said to me, I've just remodeled my house, I've just changed everything inside of it, and you invited me over to see it. And I went over to your house, and I looked at your house, and I went, whoa, man, you painted everything inside. It's new decorations. It smells fresh. It smells clean. I mean, everything is brand new in this place. What a beautiful place. I'm commenting to you. Man, you have done some incredible things in this new place. This place looks great. It's amazing what's happened here. And you bring your head down and you go, oh no, it's not what you think. Say, come with me. You take me into the kitchen. And you have a trash can sitting there. And you say, see this? It's still here. This trash can is still in this beautiful house. And so we spend the next 3 hours in the midst of this beautiful house talking about your trash can. You follow me? Don't we get like that sometimes? We get focused so much on the trash can. Listen, take it by faith, it's there. The trash is still there in the house. You don't want it to pile up so it overruns the house. You've got to take it out periodically, right? But the focus is the new house, the new creation, the new possibilities, it's a new instrument. I could never use this house like I can use it now. But if I sit around thinking to myself, look at my trash. Don't get me wrong, folks. We got to get over the trash. You got to deal with the trash. That's why you have communion. Communion is a great time to remind you got trash. You got to deal with it. Because we face our sin. But we don't live in the trash can. We have a new life. The end. That's not where I was going to end, so I have to end it there. God, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word, your truth. I'm so challenged by these things, God. I'm so challenged by Romans 6. What a timely, timely passage to be in for me personally and for this church to be in. May we think and remind ourselves of the great resources that we have in Christ, the great work that's been done in our lives as we become a new creation in Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for doing that. And then enabling us, God, to say no to those things that would dominate us in our flesh. Thank you, God. Thank you for the work of your Spirit. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.